Psalm 136. 26 verses. Each one of them ending with the same thing. His faithful love endures forever. It's a really tremendous thing, but before we get started, I must discriminate a little bit in the best way possible. There are people living today, maybe some of you are living your lives like this, where you say that you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, and perhaps believe that Jesus is even the Savior of your own sins, but then live every day as if this fact is just an archaic thing that happened 2,000 years ago. You live your life claiming to have the possession of such a great faith, but live with no intimacy towards the Savior that you profess to believe in. There are two kinds of people that will hear this today. Two. The first is an individual to whom this message will strike you. Your heart will be open to hear and your eyes will be open to see. Your heart will be stirred to a holy conviction leading to rest in Jesus and the reformation of your will towards God. The second, though, will hear this and be callous towards it. The message will fall deafly and blindly, and you'll turn up your nose and say, this has no bearing on my life at all. I can tell you, this past week was very tiring in a lot of ways. Through a week of long teaching and preaching, and in the midst of all of it, preparing to preach this sermon, there's a great temptation on my heart to be slothful in my approach to this text. And there's a great temptation for my own life to be the second hearer, where this is merely a text that has words on a page to read, study, preach, and be done, without having it actually infiltrate my heart to be the first hearer of the word being proclaimed to you. So I would pray that for you also this morning, that you would hear well, that you would see well, and receive the food of the word of God and be moved towards repentance and active faith in the Lord Jesus. Psalm 136 calls his people to live a life of what? Of what? We could read this and we say 26 times it says the faithful love of God endures forever. But it's not about that. It's about giving thanks. How do we know this? We know this because the psalm is organized and structured this way. Verses 1 and 2 and 3 all begin with give thanks. And then in verse 26 it closes with give thanks, using this as a container for which the rest of the psalm fits. It's like a cookie jar that's shaped like a cookie. Maybe you've seen these, right? I think Walmart sells them. It's like a cookie jar, right? It says cookie jar. It looks like a big chocolate chip cookie. What do you expect to be in that? Cookies. That's what you would expect to be in that. You would not expect to see a cookie jar shaped like a cookie, open it up, and see lemons in the cookie jar. Right? I wouldn't. Maybe you would. We can have a little pastoral conversation about that one. This container of Psalm 136 looks like giving thanks. So what do we expect to see in the psalm? Giving thanks. Therefore, we'll address it based on two grounds. Number one, the basis for giving thanks. On what grounds do we live a thankful life? And number two, how our lives ought to be marked by thanksgiving. So number one, the grounds of giving thanks. This should be simple to spot as we read this. Verse one says, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For, or because, he is good. It's a little word, for. It's a very special word in this song. It doesn't read it in the Christian Standard Bible. Maybe you have an older translation. And if that's the case, then that is a superior one in this case. Every verse begins with for in the second line. So give thanks to the Lord, the God of gods, for his faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his faithful love endures forever. It doesn't read that in the Christian Standard Bible, but the word is there. It's for. It's actually called a conjunctive vav. No one cares. It begins the sentence with for or because every time. So the word for is used 26 times in this psalm, which is significant. It's a little word there, and it means the reason by which thanksgiving can be possible. Why do you give thanks? Because. Why do you give thanks? Because. It's the grounds for this thanksgiving. You can give thanks for his goodness or because of his goodness. But you're saying, okay, what goodness? What goodness do I see? I don't see the goodness of God in my life. I don't see the goodness of God in the world. There's no goodness here. I hear your heart pushing back at me and saying, I can't see God being good. All I see is the world against me, the world against each other. There's all evil, chaos everywhere. There's no goodness. And I want to point something out to you. Turn for a second to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Here what we have is Peter, the Apostle Peter, remembering a very significant event, the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain in Luke chapter 9. Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus, and then he was caught up into the clouds. He was caught up and transformed into sparkling white. His clothes were transformed, his face shone. Moses and Elijah were there with him. They were talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension. His departure is what it says. So much so was Peter there that he saw it, and he even spoke with Jesus in this event. And he's remembering that in 1 Peter. But what does 1 Peter 1:16 say? For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths that we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Instead, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He's saying, I'm not hearing a story over here. I saw it with my own. I experienced this. But then he says, we have something even better than our own experiences. He said, I saw it. I was on top of the mountain with Peter, James, and John, with Jesus, Moses and Elijah partially descending from the heavenly realms. And he said, I saw it. I spoke with him. I was eyewitnesses of the majesty of God. But we have something even more true than that. What do we have? The prophetic word carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is there and he's writing this and he says, I saw Jesus change into glory. But you know what's more true than what I saw? The Bible. The prophetic word of God is more true than any experience that we have in our lives. Which is a very difficult thing. But this is the blunt truth, is it not? You have experiences, I have experiences, and just like Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus transfiguring, you're an eyewitness to potentially a perception of God not being good in your life or the lives of those around you. But there's a more sure reality than even that experience. And the more sure thing and the more true thing is the Word of God. This book is more true than any experience that you can have in your whole life. Which is really important. But we see the word for. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. How? How is he good? For his faithful love endures forever. That we would know that the faithful love of God endures forever, we would give thanks. We would. But we don't believe that, therefore we don't. But this word has so much implications. This word here, faithful love, it is the word chesed. Okay, this is probably, arguably, I might fight some people, I don't know if I'm quite there, the most important word in the entire Bible. It is a very important word. And in the sweet providence of God, this very significant word that is the cornerstone and the key to the entire 66 books of the Bible is completely untranslatable into English. There's no direct correlation. It's not like, oh, hesed, red. There's no, it doesn't do that. It's who is God, he has said. Right, but who is God? What is he like, he has said. This is a little bit unhelpful. Not that God is unhelpful. He's very helpful. He gave us a book. But it's a little bit unhelpful in the sense that we can't just look at a Hebrew concordance and be like, oh, what does Hesed mean? It's used 26 times. It'd be really important if we knew what that word meant. Therefore, let's do a little bit of this. Hesed means no less than five things that are true about God in the Bible. It means more, but these are nuance of these five things. And they're kind of sequential, and they go from more general to more specific. Number one, Hesed means goodness. This is a little bit of a tricky definition here. You know, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. Why? Because he is good. So this one doesn't quite work here a little bit, but we see in Isaiah 63:7 that it seems like that's what he's saying here. You are Hesed, you are good based on this. And that's the word Hesed used and translated in most Bibles as goodness in this text. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. Number two, Hesed means kindness. Kindness. 2 Samuel 9:1, it talks about the relationship between two people, and it is said that one is to act with Hesed. It is act with kindness towards the other one. Ruth 2:20. As Naomi and Ruth are entering back into Bethlehem after the bitterness and the emptiness that Naomi experiences, she looks at Ruth and says, you have acted with kindness towards me, chesed towards me. So kindness. They're both characteristic, Ruth and in 2 Samuel. They are both characteristic of this relational capacity of kindness towards people. Number three, chesed means mercifulness. Merciful, Isaiah 54:8. We have a little bit more of a narrowing of the definition. Hesed is used as the opposite of punishment. It's the opposite of punishment. It says in Isaiah 54:8, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. God is upset with his people. And he says, you are a rebellious, blatant people, and for a moment, in a surge of anger, I will hide my face from you. Their blatant, sinful rebellion caused his anger to burn so hot and to scorch the Israelites with his absence. But, it says, but I will have compassion on you with chesed, with everlasting love. Mercy is the withholding of a negative from someone who is deserving of that negative. It's looking at someone who deserves a punishment and says, I will withhold the punishment. That is mercy. If you are offended by someone, there is a level of deservedness in the offense, to offer some sort of offense in return. But mercy is not the reciprocation of offense. God has chesed. He is merciful to his offenders. Number four, faithfulness. Chesed means faithfulness. Exodus 26, even more towards the center of this target of the definition, it means faithfulness. It's in the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. God speaks and he says, don't make idols. Okay, good, don't do that. But if you worship these idols, I will put consequences on you to the third and the fourth generation. That's a bad sign. Let's not do that. But what he says is, but the converse of this is I will show chesed, I will show faithfulness to 1,000 generations, to those who love me. This attribute of God's character is faithfulness to his chosen people. This is where we begin to see the connection between chesed in the Bible connected with the covenant of God in the Bible. The promises that he makes. He's faithful to something. He's not just faithful. Just like as an ambiguous, like, oh, category, faithfulness. Faithfulness without an object is no faithfulness at all. It's just a thing. Faithfulness has a context. He's faithful to something. You and I are the beneficiaries of this faithfulness in a glorious and loving way, but ultimately God is faithful to the promises he makes. which means the center of the target. Number five, hesed means committedness. Committedness. This is Hosea chapter 2, verses 18, 19, 20, give or take. This is Deuteronomy 7, 9. We have the center of the target, the bullseye, so to speak. So we're speaking about the chesed of God in connectedness to the promises of God. But to be committed to something means an active upholding of the thing. It means an active. If you're married and you're looking at your spouse and you're like, I'm committed to you, but I'm not going to do anything, at what point does that commitment comes in? At what point can you be like, yeah, 100% I'm committed? If you say, I'm committed to playing on this sports team, but then never show up to practice, at what point are you committed to this? Because you signed the paper and paid the fee? Commitment means there's an action towards the thing that you're committed to. There's an intentional upholding of something. There is labor and toil put forward to ensure it's sustaining. God's covenant will not fail. Why? Because he is committed to upholding it. He has hesed. This compels him to uphold his promises. It provokes him to exert energy towards the keeping of this promise. It requires God to sacrifice for the sake of keeping his promises. Hesed is central to the character of God. And if God is the major player in the Bible, which arguably he is, then we would say that hesed, being central to the character of God, is central to the entire Bible. It's an attribute driving everything from creation to the Exodus to the conquest in the wilderness, even to personal interactions with the people of God, which is the categories that we see in Psalm 136. Creation, verses 4 to 9. The Exodus out of Egypt, verses 10 to 15. The wilderness wandering and the conquest of the land of Canaan, verses 16 to 22. And then personal interactions being 23, 25. We see these categories here. This committedness is a basis for us to give thanks. And friends, this committedness is what spurred along the eternal Son of God to be born as a baby in Bethlehem. To live a life of faithfulness to that covenant and then to die. Romans 5:8 says what? But God demonstrated his love for us, his chesed for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for it. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he is good and he is kind and he is merciful in not delivering us to the consequences of our rebellion. And in faithfulness and committedness to the promise of redeeming a holy nation. To deliver you from the chains of captivity and bringing you into a holy kingdom where Christ is king. This is not because of anything that you have done. This is not because of anything that you do. It's entirely because of the character of Jesus. He has chesed, the word used in Psalm 136. He is the one who acts. He is the one who predestines before the foundation of the world. Why does he do that? Because if it's not predetermined, there would be no promise to keep. Before light came into existence, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then everything from creation to the cross and the cross to consummation in this triune God is keeping that promise that he made. Maybe you've heard this before. A goal is a dream written down. Loosely applying this to God. Saying, I want to save Andrew. It's a very ambiguous thing, but he didn't do that. He wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the beginning of the world. And then everything is him saying, I got to keep that promise. How am I going to do that? The whole Bible. The The promise keeping of God. The committedness of God. This hesed is Trinitarian. It engages all three persons of the Godhead. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He, the Father, predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Jump to verse 7. In him, that is the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Jump to 13. If you were in him, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You are saved not because of yourself being righteous or good, but because the triune God worked together to make a promise, to keep the promise, and ensure that that promise is kept forever. This is hesed. This is the word in Psalm 136. Why do we give thanks? Because of the character of God made manifest in the world. This is the grounds for giving thanks, so much so it's used 26 times. But you ask, and you say, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. I hear that God has this kind of love for his promises and things, but what am I supposed to do with that? And you're just like, I don't really know what hesed, great. But there, what's next? Okay, this brings us to the second point, how our lives ought to be marked with thanksgiving. There are four ways that this hesed of God, this character of God, can influence your life and then mark it with gratitude and thanksgiving. Number one, to know Christ deeper. Know Christ deeper. To know Christ is the greatest influence on thanksgiving in your life. You may walk into an art museum, and I hope you do. But I walk into an art museum and you see paintings all on the wall, and it says, oh, this is from the same painter. Okay? And you study the paintings. You look at brush strokes and color palettes. You can say, I know these paintings, but you cannot say, I know the painter. You can't. Communing with a person is how you come to know a person. You may know your friend's favorite dessert, but without spending time with them, that's all you know, is things about them. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the revelation of God. But it also says that Scripture is the revelation of God. Think back to 2 Peter 1. We have the sure witness to the Word. We have that. We have 66 books, 1,100 and something chapters in the whole Bible. We can read it. We can study it. But this is not the same thing as studying paintings in an art museum. Why? Because this book is living. This book has the exhalation of God in the same way that Adam had the exhalation of life. Adam and Eve, made in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, formed them of the dust of the ground and then breathed into them the breath of life. And what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is given, how? Because of the breath of God put into it. How do we commune with God? We commune with the life-giving breath that he exhales into the heart of faith. This is how some of us are living, as if this is an archaic truth. 2,000 years, Jesus died for my sins. Check, I'm saved. Going to heaven. Praise God. Not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saves us. You're right. That's in there. But how do we know God? By meditating and chewing and spending time in his word, which is the breath that he has given us. Jim Elliot had a quote that I really like. Do I do it? No. It's a convicting statement, though. He said, no Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no bed. No Bible, no breakfast, no Bible, no bread. But some of you are living your life saying, I don't care. I'll get it on Sunday. Andrew's going to preach a dynamite sermon, passable. And I'll get enough Bible so I don't need to read it. And how foolish are you to go through your life to say God has given us a book with breath that he has breathed into it the same way the soul of humanity, but I'm going to neglect communing with him because I don't like it. That's number one. That produces gratitude and thanksgiving in our lives. Number two, consider who you are thanking. This is to know Christ and know the work of him in your life and the lives of those around you. Not only are we to know him and commune with him in a deep and trusting way through his word, we are to see him for who he is in the world. He's not absent, but active. The four sections of Psalm 136 this morning. He's active in creation. He is active in saving. He is active in sustaining, and he is active in recreation. This is to consider the greatness and the supremacy of God, which produces your life filled with hope in the great God forever. What is hope? What is hope? There was a guy, former president of Princeton Seminary before it went weird. It's weird. Check it out. It's weird. But before it went weird, there was a president at Princeton Seminary. His name was Gerhardus Voss. Okay, if you're looking for a boy name, Gerhardus, I'd go with a different one. But he says this, hope is the oxygen of another world. The oxygen of another world. It's the oxygen, it's the oxygen of the heavenly world where God is that breaks through the barriers of this world and gives life to our feebleness. It allows us to keep going on here because we're breathing air from there. That is hope. Consider the greatness of God and the activity of Christ in your life, and thanksgiving is a natural result. Number three, think often of the law of God. Now, this may seem odd to us. Galatians 2, a little bit, says we're not saved through the law, but by grace. And though the law, through the law, we are dead to the law, Galatians 2:19. I get it. Yes, you are not saved by obeying the law. Fact. That's like the hardest fact that you can get. I might say I'll fight people on a few things. That one, let's go. You are not saved through the law because you cannot keep the law. Also a fact. But, friends, the law of God is given to the Israelites at Sinai as a written representation of the wisdom of God. It has three uses. Number one, the civil use. Laws have civil functions. Great. Don't do this to your neighbor, do this to your neighbor. If you do this to your neighbor, then some bad things are going to happen. If you kill your neighbor's bull, he's going to kill your other bull. Like, this is civil use. Right? Number two, it has a ceremonial use. We do the ceremonies in the temple. Great, praise God for this. There's laws for how we go about this. But it has another use. It has a moral use. What does God consider right and wrong? He gave us a law. When Jesus says in Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, what he is saying is, the civil laws, this is a different world now. You know, Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. I'm giving you a different law, no thing. That one, you don't have to follow those laws. Different kingdom now. Different kingdoms have different laws, right? We know that, right? So he's saying, I'm not coming to abolish that one. That one still stands. You're just citizens of a different place. So civil laws go away. But now there's different ceremonial laws. Are there not? I came to fulfill those. The worship of God is happening through me, the sacrifice once for all, Hebrews, the whole deal. But the moral law, he said, I fulfilled. Praise God. What do we do then? Jesus is now our exemplar of the moral use of the law. And as we look to this exemplum of Christ in the law, we can think often of the wisdom of God that is made manifest to the world through the person of Jesus. So when we think often of the law, we are to think often of the fulfillment of that law through Christ. I can tend to grow very ungrateful, and therefore my thanksgiving decreases. When I compare myself to people, when I compare things to other things, when I begin to compare my faith to the faith of someone else, when I look around and see things that I want and I don't have, and I compare in that way, my thanksgiving can decrease. Envy, jealousy, covetousness, comparison, these are all sinful and wicked results of thinking that the pursuit of God is a competition with the person next to you. Rather than thinking of the law of God, the wisdom of God given in his word about his standard of living. How much more thankful might your life be instead of comparing your spouse's holiness with your own? You allow the Lord to judge your life by his word. How much more thankful would you be if instead of looking around here, you compare it to the standard of God given rather than looking at what is right and what is wrong in other people's lives? The judgment that we would perceive and welcome from the word is a judgment built out of his chesed. It's built out of his faithful love and commitment to do what? To Romans 8, to conform us to the image of Christ. He will do it. He will do it. Because Philippians 1, he who began a good work will bring it to completion. How much more thankful would we be if we did not judge your holiness based on how many hours you spent reading the Bible or listening to sermons, but by the degree in which you are obeying the commands of Jesus made known through communion with him. This will produce thanksgiving by seeing how beautiful and righteous and holy the wisdom of God made manifest in the law truly is. They do not save you, but they certainly sanctify you. And fourthly, remember the mercies of God. The mercies of God. The mercies of God, Lamentation says, are made new every morning for us. Praise God for that. We don't have to rely on yesterday's mercies. We have new ones today. As we defined mercy earlier, this is a rejecting of the consequence of our rebellion. So every morning he withholds judgment because he is merciful, because his character is loving kindness. It is hesed, goodness, kindness, mercy, faithfulness, committedness. But how often I fall into thinking that the day is going to be filled with struggles, with challenges, with pain. It might be. But even in that, his mercy is great. His mercy is great in sustaining you through the night. That's step one, right? You woke up because God said, wake up. What if God said, don't wake up? Guess what you would not do? Wake up. If for a millisecond of eternity, Jesus stopped holding his hand from underneath you, what happens? You fall. The end. So every morning we wake up because Christ's hand has still spared us from death. His mercy is great by giving you the husband or the wife that you have or don't have. They are selected specifically for you to produce holiness in your life. The end. It's not like you walk around and you're like, oh man, this... it'd be different if this one was better. And Jesus is like, I did this. I did this. Why? Because he's faithful to his commitments to pursue you and to conform you to the image of Christ. He is faithful, and his mercy is great in giving you the children or withholding the children that he has, by bringing you to a state that you are in, by combining and being welcomed by Christ in this bittersweet providence. It's a tremendous mercy in this. His mercy is great by providing you the work that you have to teach you to engage meaningful in the life of the world for his name's sake. His mercy is great by bringing you to this local church. Because it's the local church that's the primary mechanism that Christ built to produce spiritual vitality and godliness in this life on earth. And he said, you need this one for this season. His mercy is great as you take a walk and see the leaves start to change colors. His mercy is great as you see rocks and waves on lakes. His mercy is great as you take a nap and rest your body, trusting, you only think about this, trusting that you'll wake up. His mercy is so great as we consider the deepest and darkest parts of our lives that no one knows but Christ. And he offers us true and eternal forgiveness in him. Believing in Jesus and not living like it is something that is not compatible with Christianity. Jesus died not for your salvation, yet your life remains unchanged. So I call you this morning to repent of that. To repent of that and come out of this sleep of ingratitude. We've been given so much. We've been given Christ above all things, and based on his commitment to the promises that he makes about us and for us, we should have lives marked with gratitude. We should be the most thankful people on the planet. Because of the great love of God made known at the Christ, at the cross, and through the lives that we have the privilege of participating in. Let's pray. Father, you are good and holy. God, help us to see you for who you are through your word. May we know you more. May your word be manifest in our lives and in our souls, that you would be made great, that we would be provoked to repentance, and that we would pursue lives of gratefulness and thanksgiving to you alone. We pray in Christ's name, for his name's sake. Amen.